So those who were here last time, brothers and sisters, you will recall that we're in the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse, and we were looking from verses 6 to 12, and in my own words I gave an outline of the things which verses 6 to 12 are speaking about. And if you recall, having presented the skeleton of the events to you, I said from this night over the next course of the next week or so, we will be able to put the flesh to that skeleton to prove from the scriptures the things that we said at that time. Now, just to refresh our memories, because it's been a couple of, a month since we last met, can we just read verse 6 and 7? Apocalypse 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now, what we came to last time was to show the timing of this preaching of the everlasting gospel. We went to the 16th chapter to show that it was the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was there enthroned in Zion. The confederacy of the Gogian hosts had been destroyed. He'd been accepted by his people, and it was from the city of Jerusalem that the proclamation was going to go to all the world to fear God. We discussed the last point from verse 6 as to why the angel was to fly in the midst of heaven. And we saw from the incident in Chronicles regarding David that this was to do not only with the preaching of the gospel into the midst of the political heavens of that day, but also was bringing with it judgment for those who failed to respond. So what we want to do from this night, and as we've always kept to the practice, we're not going to reiterate, for those who want to pick up the details, obviously there are tapes available. We want to take up the thought from verse 6 of this preaching of the everlasting gospel. We want to try and show from the scriptures how it's going to be preached, for how long it's going to be preached, and the reaction upon the nations to the preaching. Now you'll notice in verse 6 that although we have got the phrase the everlasting gospel, you'll find that most other authorities, apart from the authorized, say that it is an everlasting gospel. Not the definite article, but it's a everlasting gospel. Brother Thomas calls it the millennial good news. The millennial good news. But what the substance of this gospel is verse 7. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now it's not the gospel which we understand today. It's not the gospel that has been preached to Abraham. It is a gospel, a message, a good news relative to that particular time. And therefore, the substance of it is for them to fear God and give glory to him. Now, don't forget that the instruction in righteousness of the nations of the earth will come at a later date to this preaching of this everlasting gospel. The first and initial response to the nations is to whether or not they are going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the whole world. Now recall that the Gogian Confederacy has been destroyed. This new power has established himself in Jerusalem. The ambassadors of this new power are being sent throughout the world to say to every government and every parliament and every king and every person in the earth to submit themselves to this new power. That's the substance of verse 7, is to whether or not they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. It is appertaining to that particular time. It doesn't contain all the facets of the gospel. It contains an ultimatum to the people to either fear God or else. Now, we have got a precedent for this set previously. You remember when John the Baptist came to the banks of Jordan and he preached to the people a gospel. It was not the gospel which the Lord Jesus Christ preached. It was good news for that particular time. And if you recall, as we come into the Acts of the Apostles, some, for example, Apollos, had only known the baptism of John. And he had to be further instructed into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had to be baptized into his name to have a complete and full understanding of the gospel message. There was this initial response to the people, in almost in the same words, repent or else. And some repented and some didn't. But the fuller, the more explanatory gospel came later on. And that would seem to be indicated here in verse 6 and 7. It is a gospel. It's good news to the people to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the ramifications of the gospel message as we understand it were to be later on, as the nations responded to this divine message. Now, you'll notice in verse 6 that this gospel was to be preached unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. It was going to be sent to every person upon the earth. Now, if you recall from the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse. In Apocalypse chapter 10, and the very last verse, verse 11, the Apostle John was told at the end of verse 11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And that's exactly what's happening in verse 6 of chapter 14. It's the saints who are represented here in verse 6 by this angel which goes in the midst of heaven, as we saw last time, who will preach to every nation, kindred and tongue and people. And it's appropriate. And the reason it's appropriate is shown to us in the 5th chapter of the Apocalypse. In chapter 5 and verse 9, in this glorious picture when the redeemed sing the new song before the throne and before the Lamb, in verse 9 of chapter 5, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God hath visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And the history of the truth down the ages of time has shown that the individuals have been despised and rejected by the kindred, tongues, peoples and nations of this world. Their preaching, to a very large extent, has fallen on deaf ears. Today, we know that the same response, or we ought to say lack of response, is manifested by the people with whom we have to do. We've only got to think of our workmates, we've only got to think of our neighbours and our friends, and in some cases even our own family. And we are laughed at, we are scorned, they cannot understand why we believe, as they would have us to think, such rubbish as we do. We are being taken out of this world to be a people for his name. But as we have seen so many times, God will reverse the situation. And we, God willing, according to his grace, are going to be sent back into this world so that the very people who have despised our preaching, the very people who have scorned us and mocked us and ridiculed us, will have to acknowledge the power the power which is now invested in the saints of the future. And therefore it's appropriate in verse 6 of chapter 14 that the saints will be the preachers of this millennial good news to everybody that dwell upon the face of this earth. Now, can we take you, first of all, to Psalm 68? And in Psalm 68, we've got a lovely verse in this nice psalm, and I mean, we're all familiar with parts of this psalm, I'm sure. But in Psalm 68, which speaks of this great occasion of the future, when God will arise, verse 1, when his enemies will be scattered before him, when the psalmist is taking up the principle of the lifting up of the ark to Zion, as it was in the days of David in 2 Samuel 6, and he points our minds forward to the future, you'll notice in verse 11 that the Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. And that will be the saints of the future age. The gospel is the word that is given. And that word is published, is preached by this company of mighty ones. And you'll notice in your margin that by the word company, you've got the word army. It is the army of those that publish it, because it is the saints who have the authority and power of Almighty God invested in them to take to the nations of this world this ultimatum: to fear God and give glory to him. Great indeed will be the company of those that preach it. Now, if we can just take you back to the second psalm while we're in the Psalms. Do you remember last time we looked at the second psalm to show how in verse 10 the kings of the earth are exhorted by the psalmist, be ye wise therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And that is the essence of this gospel of that time: to fear God and give glory to him. And the advice from the psalmist is, if they are wise, they will serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, again, we've got to pick up the threads of the evidence which the scripture presents to us as to what the reaction of the nations are at that time. It's marvellous how interspersed throughout the word God is giving us a picture of what will happen at the time of this preaching of the everlasting gospel. It's the inference here and it's a principle there where together we can build up this wonderful illusion, this picture which God is painting of the realities it will be at that time. Now, just let your minds think for a moment of the events which have occurred at this time which we're speaking of. The great confederacy from the north has come down upon the land, swept down into Egypt because of the tidings out of the north and out of the east. He's gone back, he's planted the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. All nations will come against Jerusalem to battle. The Jews left in the city begin to fall. Jerusalem appears to be suddenly to be overtaken by the Gogan Confederacy. The armies of America and Britain and her allies have been swept aside by this Northern Confederacy. It would seem that world dominion now is going to be taken by the Russians. And then suddenly, Olivet splits. A great new power arrives on the scene. The Gogingan forces are destroyed. This new power goes into Jerusalem, is accepted by the Jews in Jerusalem, and then suddenly ambassadors from this great power are being sent to every government and nation upon this earth to instruct them, yea, command them to fear God and give glory to him. Now just think of all the nations upon this world, all of them having been involved in some way with this great climax which has happened in the Middle East. We are told quite specifically in the scriptures that all nations will be gathered to Jerusalem. We have seen before, it's for the controversy of Zion. So every nation will either have to be pro or anti the Jewish people at that day. And there's been this great time of trouble, says the prophet Daniel, such as never was upon the face of the earth, so great and dreadful a time. And suddenly, there is a calm. And these ambassadors, the saints, are going forward to the nations of the world. Just think of the nations as they appear in our newspapers. Just think of the modern cities and civilizations and parliaments we've got today, and everyone will hear the message. Now again, we've got principles back in the past. Can we go to Mark chapter 16? Now you remember when the gospel message was preached by the apostles, when they were instructed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Mark chapter 16 and in verse 15, words which we all know so well, Jesus says unto his disciples, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now at that time, the condition of the gospel was, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now at this time, the preaching of the gospel will be for them to fear God and give glory to him. That is the terms and conditions of this good news which is preached. I believe, as we shall show in later studies, there is a development of the gospel at a later stage. But nevertheless, how did the master enforce that the disciples were preaching a true gospel? Verse 17. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the words with signs following. Amen. So by the means of the Holy Spirit, by the means of the power of God, the apostles could demonstrate that the message they came with was from the Lord Jesus. It was necessary at that time to underline that the gospel message was true by these signs which went with them. Now if you remember in Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul underlines the use of these signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 3. How shall we escape, says the apostle, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That was necessary at the time of the apostles, so that the truth of the gospel could be enforced and underlined. So God bear them witness with signs, with wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I'm suggesting to you, by the same power, the saints of the future age will be able to demonstrate to the governments of this world, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the message is from Almighty God. The same way as the apostles did in the days as recorded by the Acts of the Apostles. And therefore, the truth of the message will be enforced. Now, if we come back to the Acts of the Apostles, we find, if we come back, for example, to chapter 3, we find in chapter 3 that Peter and John were to cure this lame man at the Gate Beautiful. And there was a demonstration of the power invested in the apostles. But did all people respond to what they had done? Did all people believe and accept the gospel which they preached? Well, we could go through the Acts of the Apostles, where these signs and wonders were repeated time and again, when sometimes even an handkerchief was sufficient to bring about some healing. But did all the people who heard the gospel at that time believe? The answer, no. We find that many turned their back. Some even spoke against the things which the apostles were preaching. And yet we in these days would say, well, that's quite amazing. Here was proof. Here were miracles being performed. And yet still the people did not believe. And I will suggest to you that that same attitude is going to be seen in the future as well. That although the saints will go forward into all the world preaching this gospel appertaining to that time, still some will believe and many will reject. Now if we can take you to the Epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1. Again, a verse which we have spoken before. In Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 3, the apostle says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." The apostle confirms that the gospel had been preached in all the world. "It is come unto you," says verse 6, "as it is in all the world." And therefore the command of the Lord of Mark 16 verse 15, to go you into all the world and preach the gospel, was now completed. The apostle confirms that the gospel had been preached in all the world. Did all the world repent? Did all the world accept the gospel? Did all the world come to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus? The remnant here, a few there, ecclesias were established. By no means was the world converted, but the world had the gospel preached to them. So what happened in the days of the apostles is a cameo of what's going to happen in the future. The saints, those who have been taken out of the nations of this world for his name's sake, are going to be sent back into the world, now immortalized, now with the power of the Holy Spirit, to demonstrate to every government of this world that that power established in Jerusalem is none other than the Son of God. And here is proof that he is the Son of God. And they are calling upon every respective country and nation and people and tongue to bow the knee to him, to fear God and give glory to him. Now, this is not the first time such a thing has happened. It didn't just happen in the days of the apostles. Can I take you to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 7, where we read, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith." How did this man Noah condemn the world? Well, we don't have to look very far. We only have to go to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 2, where Peter tells us how Noah condemned the world. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and reading at verse 5, we find that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Out of the whole millions of the multitudes of Earth's population at that time, we know only 8 were saved. And yet Noah preached for 120 years. And yet the whole world was destroyed. But Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. And as a preacher of righteousness, he brought through that means the flood upon the ungodly. Paul says in Hebrews 11, by that means he condemned the world. Everybody in the days of Noah had the opportunity to accept his message. Everyone had an opportunity to fear God and give glory to him. But they didn't. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who puts the epitaph upon the days of Noah when he says, and they knew not until the flood came, until it started to rain, until the cisterns of the earth were broken up, until what Noah had been saying happened, the people didn't want to know. And it was too late and they died in the flood. The gospel had been preached. God, through Noah, gave them the opportunity to repent because they had no pleasure in the death of the wicked. They refused, and therefore they died. And you'll notice that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Now, if you come back to Isaiah chapter 26, concerning this great time and what we are speaking, you notice the divine comment in verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Isaiah 26 and verse 9. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. What was the gospel that the saints are taking to the inhabitants of the world? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Why do the inhabitants of the world have to wait for the judgments to fall before they will believe? Why in the days of Noah did it have to rain before they accepted what Noah had been saying? Human nature has been foolish since the days of Adam. Always rebellious, always wanting to put God away from them. And so it will be that history will repeat itself. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, says the wise man. There is no new thing under the sun. So although the saints will preach the gospel, few will respond. The rest will wait until the judgment will come, as sure they will, and then they will acknowledge the truth of what the saints have said. History repeats itself. But the principle is they are given this opportunity to fear God and to give glory to him. Now, if we can take you back to the prophet Isaiah again, and this time to the 18th chapter. We've spoken before of chapters in prophecy, which when I first came into the truth, we used to discuss quite a bit on a Sunday evening. The 18th chapter of Isaiah was one of those chapters, very rare, if at all, of late, that I've ever heard anybody mention the 18th chapter of Isaiah. The chapter begins by saying, woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from the beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoilt. Now, obviously, chapter 18 in the opening verses has reference to the nation of Israel. But I want you to look at verse 3 in particular. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign upon the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. Now, we only have to go back to the 11th chapter of Isaiah for the prophet to interpret for us who this ensign is, who is going to be lifted up on the mountains. In Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 10, we are told, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which will stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So coming back to chapter 18 and verse 3, "All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountain, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye." Now the mount is Mount Zion, because the Mount Zion will be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ will come to establish his throne, as we only know too well from the things which relate to David in an antitypical sense. It's going to be Zion which is going to be the centre of world worship. But at this point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ has come simply for the destruction of the Gog Confederacy in order to redeem his people. He will save the tents of Judah first. So when he is lifted up as this ensign upon the mountain, there is this ceremonial blowing of the trumpet. And all the world are commanded to listen and see what all this is about. Now, why should the prophet speak in these terms of blowing the trumpet? Well, again, we can think back to the law. And we can think back as to why trumpets were used under the law. And I believe it's for that reason that the prophet Isaiah is speaking about this clarion call which goes forth from Mount Zion to the rest of the world to fear God and give glory to him. Now again, it's not a literal trumpet which is going to be blown throughout all the earth so everybody will hear a literal trumpet. The trumpet are the words which the saints will take to every nation and kindred and tongue. It's the same as we saw in the days of the 8th and 9th chapter of the Apocalypse, under the four wind and the two woe trumpets. They were blowing in the sense that God was sounding the note upon the Roman armies, but they were not heard. They were not literal trumpets. And so again, the prophet Isaiah is not wanting us to appreciate a literal trumpet, but he's using the symbology to take us back to when trumpets were used under the law, to show to us that this preaching of the everlasting gospel is, as it were, a trumpet blast to the whole world to fear God and give glory to him. And I believe there is another reason contained within it. Can I take you back to Leviticus 23? In Leviticus 23, and in verse 23, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." So on the first day of the seventh month, which you remember was the first month of the civil year, as opposed to the religious, there was going to be this blowing of the trumpets. Now if we took all the other aspects of this contained in the law, what was the blowing of the trumpets on this first day reminding Israel of? That in 10 days' time was the day of atonement. In 10 days' time, they had to meet their God. And what was going to happen upon the 10th day of the 7th month? Well, verse 27 tells us, "On the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." So for the 10 days between the blowing of the trumpet on the first day and the Day of Atonement on the 10th day, they had to afflict their souls. They had to humble themselves. They had to hurt themselves, as the word implies, to chasten themselves. They had to look at their past year's life. And they had to look at themselves before their God. And they had to acknowledge before him their sin. And if they didn't, in 10 days' time, they would die. Because it was on the Day of the Atonement that the high priest, for the only time during the year, that he was allowed to go in to the Holy of Holies. And it was upon the 10th day of this 7th month that he went in unto the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood upon the ark and upon the mercy seat. And there, as he came out to the people, as the law graphically describes, he came out as to whether God would accept his people once again or not. If not, there was this plague and there was these terrible judgments of God upon his people, as are dramatized in certain places. So for these 10 days, the people had to look at themselves, as we would say, they had to examine themselves to see whether they were acceptable before him. And so you got this 10-day period of preparation before the Day of Atonement. Now, if you want to bring all the aspects of the law together, you will see how remarkable this 10-day period was impressed upon the children of Israel. Now, what was the Day of Atonement? Well, as you probably know, in the Hebrew, the word for atonement means a covering. As we would understand it in the English, it's to atone, at one ment with God. And the idea of the Day of the Atonement was the covering of sin, the hiding from God the sins and the trespasses of the people. And Paul obviously takes the same idea up in the New Testament to speak of it in the context of baptism, which has obviously been there to dramatize to us the sin covering which has been made on our behalf. Now, we remember this Sunday by Sunday. And the emblems dramatize for us what the Day of Atonement did for Israel. We do it weekly. They did it yearly. The principle remains the same. Because if you remember, when writing to the Romans, Paul says that as many that we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say just in the past tense. He says it's in the present. Can we just go to Romans 6 and I'll explain what I mean. If you look in Romans chapter 6. And in verse 3. Know ye not, he says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And you'll notice in the margin the word is are baptized. It's not just something which has happened once. We are constantly being baptized into his death. Because we are constantly being baptized into the remembrance of the need for our sins to be forgiven and covered. We have gone through the waters of baptism as a symbol of God through the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to cover our sins. But each and every one of us have sinned since the day of our baptism. And if it wasn't through the mercy and the grace of God that constantly we are still being baptized into his death. We are constantly seeking the forgiveness of sins which his blood has brought. And therefore it's a constant reminder of the need for him as our saviour. And Paul says, you've gone through the waters once, but you are constantly being reminded of the need for the covering of sin. And thanks be to God that forcibly, once a week at least, the principle of our nature is brought there very clearly before us. When we compare our miserable life with the life of the Lord Jesus. And each and every one of us, Sunday by Sunday, should go through the same principle as the law was demanding upon the people of God before the Day of Atonement, to afflict themselves, to humble themselves, to show how unworthy they are in his sight, to plead for forgiveness in the hope and grace of his mercy, that he will overlook our shortcomings and remember them again no more. We, brothers and sisters, day by day ought to remember that, as Israel, day by day, with the various offerings which they did, should have been remembered. But once a week for us, and once a year for Israel, the principle was focalized in the emblems for us and in the day of the atonement. If they refused, if they didn't humble, if they didn't submit themselves before God, they died. As far as we're concerned, that judgment remains until we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle is exactly the same. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. As he brought the terrible plagues upon the nation of Israel because they refused to submit themselves to him, so we know what fate is before them who refuse to submit themselves in these days to the Lord. As we saw last time, the law of the altar demands that unless we give our life voluntarily, he will take it involuntarily from us. But coming back to Leviticus 23, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 18 has taken our minds back to this blowing of the trumpets. And the nations of the world will, as it were, hear the blowing of the trumpets. And the blowing of the trumpets will be the gospel message the saints take to them to fear God and give glory to him. What happens if they fail to obey? What will happen to the nations of the world if they fail to humble themselves before God? What will happen if they refuse the message which the saints bring? We've seen it. The judgment of God will come down upon them. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. That's the message. For those who refuse, the judgment will come down. As we've seen in Isaiah 26, it's only when the judgments are in the world that the world will understand and learn righteousness. Unfortunately, tragic, like in the days of Noah, it's not until the judgments come that the majority of the people will understand the truth of God's word. But the principle remains. Those who refuse to obey will perish. The kingdom and nation that will not serve thee will perish. We've seen it from Isaiah 60 many times. So what happened on the Day of Atonement is going to happen again in the age to come. The people who refuse to obey will perish. Those who refuse to humble themselves will pass from the scene. So why, therefore, does the prophet Isaiah speak of this time as a blowing of the trumpets? Well, I believe to give us the understanding that it's going to be the same period of time as it was in the past, so it will be in the future. There was a 10-day period from when the blowing of the trumpets on the first day of the month until the Day of the Atonement came upon the 10th, when God passed his judgment upon them. There was this 10-day period for the people to respond to God or otherwise. And I'm suggesting that there will be likewise a similar period given to the nations of this world in the age to come. For upon the apocalyptic timescale of the day for the year principle, there is going to be a 10-year preaching of this gospel of the kingdom age to those who will obviously have the opportunity to submit to God. Those who fail will then receive the hour, the 30-year judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall come to that in the next verse. So there's going to be this time given to the peoples of the earth to respond. Now, if you think about it, and as we tried to stress last time, don't think that one day the saints go out, the gospel is preached, they come back to Jerusalem, and then nothing happens for 10 years. The scriptures are not saying that. The scriptures indicate there is going to be this opportunity over this period of time for the nations to respond. Now just imagine how difficult it is to get a decision from the ecclesia as to what it wants to do in a particular matter. You know, first of all, somebody has to suggest it to an AB. Then it has to wait to the Arranging Brethren's meeting, which is once a month. The Arranging Brethren discuss it. They might want other facts and figures, so it's discussed the next month. And so it goes on until it's eventually presented to the quarterly business meeting. And then at the quarterly business meeting, providing there's a quorum, it can be voted upon. Now that may be just a little simple matter as to whether we get new curtains or whatever the case may be. It's something which takes a period of time. Because when you're talking democratically, things take a period of time. It's the same when we are preaching the truth to anyone. We don't expect them, the first time we preach the truth, to be convinced of what we're saying. We don't expect them to instantly, overnight, say, I don't know what I've been doing all my life, I now accept the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a process of time. And the way God has worked throughout the ages, as we see through the scriptures, is that there has always been given the opportunity, the time, for people to respond. And the work of the saints will be to help the governments of this world to show, to demonstrate, to persuade that it is wise, as Psalm 2 says, to fear him who is now enthroned in man's eye. Now, if we can look at the response, and by looking at the response, we can see how during this period of time, things will develop. First of all, can we take you to Psalm 110? We all know Psalm 110 extremely well. We could all recite it. And we all know the particular phrase I'm going to go to. Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And that is obviously a paraphrase from Psalm 2. Then verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Why will his people be willing in the day of his power? Why will Israel be willing in the day of his power? Malachi chapter 4 tells us. We've seen it when we considered the work of the great prophet Elijah. Malachi 4 and verse 5 tells us, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, as we saw at the time, Elijah does not go forth before Christ is returned. Elijah stands before the judgment seat the same as you and I will. When Elijah goes forth is after the judgment, prior to the saints moving up towards Jerusalem to conquer the Gog and Confederacy. At that time he will go out to Israel in the dispersion to say to them, as we saw from Jeremiah 3 and many other places, that the Messiah is about to come, that soon they will see him and hear of him in Mount Zion. So when the proclamation taken by the saints goes into all the governments of the world, thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. Why? Because Elijah and his associates have already shown to Jewry that this man who eventually will be there in Mount Zion is the Messiah. There's no doubt in their mind. He has saved the tents of Judah first. They will know from their brethren back home in the land that he is the Messiah. They've looked upon him whom they have pierced and they've mourned. And obviously all this will go through the rest of the world. And all Jewry, by the work of Elijah, will have convinced them that he is Jesus Christ. Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. And as we saw at the time, they will have to fight to get out of the nations of the world at that time. Why? Because the rest of the world in general will not accept the preaching of the saints. The Jews have. Elijah has already forewarned them. They know it's true. They want to get out. They want to get back to the land. But the other nations are skeptical. Even the demonstration of the spirit power will not allow them to submit. So in order to get Israel home, He has to say to the north, give up, and to the south, hold not back. Bring my sons and my daughters from far. And therefore there's going to be a reluctance on certain of the nations, as we shall see, for them to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel won't. There'll be no reluctance on their part. They will be willing in the day of his power. We're also told, if we go, for example, to Isaiah chapter 60, that some of the other nations of the world will likewise be quite willing to accept this proclamation which is being sent forth. You'll notice in verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come with acceptance on mine altar. I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, as the doves to their windows? Verse 9, surely the isle shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yahweh thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. We are told that the isle shall wait for him, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far. Now if you think to Ezekiel chapter 38, and you think of verse 13 of Ezekiel chapter 38, when the Gogin Confederacy comes down upon the land, we find in verse 13 that Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, will say to this confederacy, art thou come to take a spoil? So the resistance to the Gogin invasion at that time will result eventually to the ships and the isles of Tarshish being the first to accept the message of the everlasting gospel and to bring his sons from far. And therefore it would seem that the prophet is suggesting to us, yea, telling us, that the power represented by the isles, represented by Tarshish, will respond to the message and will also help to bring Israel back home. Thy sons from far. Now if you go back to Psalm 72, you'll notice, obviously, Psalm 72 speaks about when the actual kingdom is established, when he will have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. But you'll notice verse 10 to verse 11. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Obviously, verse 11 comes 40 years later to the time we're speaking about, when the kingdom is established. But you'll notice how out of the nations, Tarshish, the Isles, Sheba and Seba are singled out. And Isaiah chapter 60 says, they respond first to the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Go back to Psalm 45. You'll notice in verse 12, Psalm 45 verse 12. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. And so we've got this glorious picture being presented to us, that the power represented by Tarshish, represented by the Isles, represented by Sheba and Seba, which we believe are none other than Britain and the English-speaking countries which form part of our Commonwealth, the young lions thereof, will be the first to bow the knee unto King Jesus. They will be the first of the nations who will respond to the preaching of the everlasting gospel, and they will be instrumental in not only bringing their presence to him, as the Queen of Sheba did to Solomon so many years ago, but they will also help to bring Israel back to the land, those in the dispersion. But obviously, they would appear to be in the minority. They will only be a remnant of the nations who will hear the gospel message. Now, the thought which some people have is, why should the nations of the world even bother to listen to the saints? I'm trying to put it in a practical term. These are people, how they will be dressed, we don't know. But they will go forward with the credentials as being ambassadors of this new power which is established in man's own. They will be able, once they get the opportunity, to demonstrate the power which is at their disposal by the means of the Holy Spirit. But some have said to me, well, how can you imagine, for example, one of the powers in South America, one of the, you know, those ruled by the colonels or the junta, how can you expect the saints to have any effect? Why should they be taken any notice of? Why can't they sort of just be almost ignored, dismissed? You know, the power of that time can just simply take hold of them, throw them into prison. Well, I think we've got an answer to that. We read it only a few days ago. It's in the second book of Kings in chapter 1. The second book of Kings in chapter 1. You remember it opens with Ahaziah having fallen through the lattice. And he wanted to know whether he was going to die. And so he says to his messengers to go inquire at Beelzebub. And Yahweh told Elijah to go meet these messengers and go and tell the king of Samaria, is it not because there is no God in Israel that he goes to inquire of Beelzebub? You know the story. You read it only a few days ago. It's interesting in verse 3 that he speaks upon as the king of Samaria and not the king of Israel. Anyway, that beside the point. If you'll notice, when they come back to in verse 7 to the king, and they said unto him, this is what happened. The king said, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man, girt about with a girdle of leather. And then he said, well, it's obviously Elijah the Tishbite. And so Ahaziah dispatched his messengers to go and take this man. And he sent an army of 50 to go and take this man. And what happened? Fire came down. The 50 had gone. He sends another 50. Fire came down. And they were gone. He had to understand that he was dealing with the God of heaven. Now I'm suggesting to you, because this is the way that God has worked in the past, nobody will frustrate his will. Nobody will turn their back upon him. And therefore, by the same principle as we've got here in 2 Kings chapter 1, when the saints go to every country and nation and kingdom upon this world, they will go as the ambassadors of the Son of God. And therefore, they will not be exploited. They will not have the backs turned upon him, their door shut in their face, and nothing. If someone wants to send out the army to apprehend them, fire, destroyed. They will hear that gospel message because God has determined it. All nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues will hear that gospel message. Gone are the days when the apostles simply had to preach. Now will be a demonstration of power. The kingdom of God will be established. The nations have got the opportunity to repent, to fear God, and give glory to him, and to be educated in divine ways in order to live. Mortal may be, but to live throughout the kingdom. If they don't want it, they're going to feel the judgment of Almighty God. But they're going to hear that message. And that message will be supported by the power of God. And therefore there is no doubt in my mind that whatever government, whatever power, they will not be able to play with the saints. The power of God will be such as if they send out the armies, they're going to be destroyed. They will hear that message. And therefore all the nations of the world will come to hear this gospel. Thanks be to God that some will hear. And I'd like to leave you with a thought which we'll take up next time, God willing. Can we take you to the Epistle of Peter, and we'll take you to the first epistle in chapter 2. First of Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have in your conversation, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. And you'll notice that the apostle exhorts us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man.